yesterday. I haven't seen lilies like that since the time I visited Bermuda. I remember being over there at the very time when the lilies were in flower. And if you want to see fields of lilies, that's where to go. Just at this time of the year or in a week or two. They had hundreds of them, hundreds of them. Just you try to imagine in your mind a flock about the size of this auditorium, all covered with flowers like that. Ah, just to stand and look beautiful. But you know, suppose someone came along and gave you two brown, dirty looking bulbs. And they said to you, I'm giving you these as a present. These are lilies. Now you ladies, if you were in the house and your husband came home with two of those dirty brown bulbs, and he laid them up on your dressing table, you say, hi, you don't put these there. But these are lilies. We're not having these on this dressing table. Mm-mm. Not where you put them. Suppose that bulb could speak, which it can, but suppose it could, and it said, look, I'm a lily. You say, well, you don't look like a lily. You're not going to put on display on my dressing table. But it's planted in the ground. And one day, the green shoots begin to come up. And you walk along and you have a look at it and somebody's with you and they say, oh, that's a lily. You say, well, it doesn't look like a lily, it's only a green shoot. Then you come along later and you see that bulb coming on and then it bursts out. And there's what you put on display, the flower. That's the picture that's presented to you in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll notice the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 15 is, it is sown. That's speaking of the disposal of the human body. It is sown in weakness. Now sometimes, you know, a thing gets buried to get out of sight. We're having a great difficulty these days finding a place where to bury our trash. I think all trash should be cremated. We should have an incinerator to burn it all up. Why they object to that, I don't know. It's the best thing to do with it. But however, we're having difficulty in disposing of all the trash. Burying it out of sight. Nobody wants trash. But that's not why you dispose of the human body and bury it. Because you're sowing it. That's what the Bible says. Sown in weakness, the same as you put that dirty old bulb into the ground, out of sight. Out of that, there comes forth that beautiful flower. There's no way in which we can estimate the glory of that new body that will be given, that resurrected body. There were no wrinkles there. And no bald head. I'm not going to be bald headed when I get back to the glory. Someone said to me the day, what color was your hair when you were a young fellow? I said, jet black. And I always splashed it down with good hair oil. Yeah. I just anoint my head now. That's all. Well, now, when we get to the glory, we'll have bodies fashioned like unto his glorified body. What a beautiful lily. It grew out of an old dirty bulb. And if the Lord be not come and the years roll on, perhaps he'll say all sorts of nice things or other things when we pass away. And he'll lay us back down in Mother Earth. Looking forward to a better resurrection. And when we rise, as bodies transformed body's passing light unto his glorious body, what a day that will be put on display. He'll display us in heaven above. I want you to turn again tonight to 1 Corinthians 15. We were there this morning. I want to read four little sections from this chapter tonight. And you'll find as we read them, there's a word that occurs in each section. The same word. And I want you to note it. Look first of all then at verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Now let us look at verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these verses. I want to think again of the great proof and power of the resurrection. What it means to us. It's not just a theory. It's a great vital truth. Some years ago, there was a gentleman visiting in the city of Edinburgh, capital city of Scotland. The main street there used to be a wonderful street. It has changed a lot in recent years. But in past days, it was looked upon as one of the greatest streets of all the cities of the world. It has changed now. It's a little different. There's some wonderful shops in Prince Street. It's what you would call a one-sided street. There were only shops on one side of the street. Now on the other side, there was the Prince Street Garden. Rising up from that was a great rock on which the Edinburgh Castle is built. Then on that side, there was also the mound and the Scott Monument and things like that of interest along the garden. But on the side where the shops were, there were some wonderful shops. This man was walking along one day, and he came to a shop that was displaying some wonderful art. Great big pictures in the window. And being interested in art, he stood and looked, and there was one there that took his attention. Right in the very center, there was a picture, an art drawing of the crucifixion. He was gripped with that, and it brought back memories of things he had been told when he was a boy in the Sunday school. And he stood and looked at that picture, when suddenly there was a little boy, a little urchin of the street, came along and stood beside him. And he looked up at the man, and he said, Mister, that Jesus, he was a good man. They tell us about him in the Sunday school. He says he did a lot of good to people, but some of the religious people didn't like him. In fact, they hated him, and they had him crucified. You see, they put those big nails through his hands, and he was nailed to that cross, and they put that crown of thorns round his head. And the man felt his heart growing heavy, and a lump came into his throat. It was bringing back memories to him of what he had been told. The little boy continued and said, they left him on that cross till he died, and then they put a spear through his side. The man could take no more. He turned and walked away along Prince Street. He hadn't gone very far when he felt a tug at his coat sleeve. And he turned round, and there was the little boy again. He says, Mister, I forgot to tell you. He rose again and he's alive today. That's it. The little boy had gripped the meaning. He had got the story that he was told in Sunday school. It may be that thoughts of the cross may bring tears to one's eyes. It may bring a throb to the heart. It may stir up the thought. But friend, that's not all. It's not the end. He rose again. He's alive. That's the main thrust of the gospel message. It's the keystone of the arch of Christianity. Or you may start with his virgin birth, God manifest in the flesh. You may understand something of his coming again and setting up his kingdom. But there, right in the center, is the keystone of the arch. His glorious resurrection. Do away with that and the whole arch will collapse. And you'll be left with ruin. You must hold to that glorious resurrection. See, our faith has been centered in a living Christ. Not a dead Christ. Not a crucifix. But there's an empty tomb. And there's a filled throne. Now look at the things I read to you from this chapter. First of all, you have the last witness. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as a one born out of due time. Then you have the last enemy to be destroyed, death. You have the last Adam, in contrast to the first Adam. And you're the last trump. And when it sounds, it'll introduce the resurrection of the believer. Let us look for a moment at these things. The last witness. When Paul is setting forth here the whole category of those who have been eyewitnesses of Christ in his resurrection, he puts himself last. But you will remember, if you're acquainted with your Bible, but way back in Acts chapter 1, after Christ had gone back to the glory, and he had told them to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with the power from on high. While they were waiting those 10 days, Peter said, now it will be necessary for us to appoint someone to take the place of Judas. And you know the story of how one was appointed. But the important thing I want to mention tonight is this. He said, but it is essential that whoever is appointed to take the place of Judas must be one who accompanied with us and one who was an eyewitness of Christ in resurrection. I wonder why. Simply this, I believe. Because this was to be the fundamental truth of the gospel they were going to preach. The witness they were going to bear for Christ must center in the resurrection. And how can you preach about something you don't know? How can you preach about something if you haven't got the proof? And so they said it will be essential for one to be appointed who has been an eyewitness with us of Christ in his resurrection. And so you know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to quite a number. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to those women at the tomb. He appeared to Simon, who was called Cephas in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. He appeared to the 7 up on the Sea of Galilee. He appeared to over 500 at once. He appeared to them in the upper room when Thomas was absent. He appeared again the next week when Thomas was present, and so on. He appeared to all those different witnesses. And now one must be chosen to fill the place to make up the 12th, who was an eyewitness of Christ in his resurrection. That being so, when you come to deal with the Apostle Paul, he also was an apostle. But he wasn't one of those 12. And he wasn't the one that was appointed to take the place of Judas, by no means. Matthias was that one. But when you come to this chapter, he comes last of all and he says, and last of all, he was seen of me. Now there have been those who have questioned the apostleship of Paul. They said, no, what's his authority? After all, we know that Peter was an apostle, but what about Paul? How do we know he was an apostle? Well, he says he appealed to me of. This, again, is one of the great truths of the New Testament. If you could do away with the resurrection of Christ, you would bring all the gospel message to Adam. If you could do away with the validity of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, if you could discredit him and his apostleship, then you would have to take half of the books of the New Testament and destroy them. They wouldn't be worth the paper they're written on. You see, it's fundamental to a belief in the things of God. The resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that is Paul the Apostle. But he brings himself in last. It is on the last. He appeared to all the others, but I didn't know. I didn't see him then. I was against them. I was the persecutor. I was Saul the Pharisee. I was against those Christians or those believers. He called them those of this way. But it was that great, memorable, never to be forgotten day when he was on that murderous mission away up to Damascus. That was the day when God broke into his life. That was the day when he saw the Lord. Now we're not told exactly how he saw him, what form, whether he saw him up there, or whether he saw him down here, we're not told. All we know is this from his own account. When he was coming near to Damascus, there was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun that shone around him. I suppose, and I think I'm correct in supposing this, that was the glory of the Shekinah cloud that shone around him. The glory of Christ. And the voice said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, right away he acknowledged that the voice that he had and the light that shone around him was something supernatural. It was beyond the things of this earth. He immediately attributed this to God. Who art thou, Lord? He was a Pharisee. He immediately acknowledges God. The voice says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a heart awakening and eye opening to Paul that day. To realize that here he was with all his understanding of Jewish rituals, with all his religious activity, with all his zeal for the things he believed, he was persecuting someone who was alive in the glory. The man who had died on Calvary's cross was the living Lord. What an awakening for that man that day. He surrendered right over, collapsed, as it were, at the feet of the living Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Complete surrender. But he says that was after he had appeared to all the others. In fact, it was out of due season. He says, and as he follows up this, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But he was born out of due time. He wasn't brought in with the 12 before Pentecost. And he didn't require to wait till the kingdom was introduced and to see him coming in all his power and glory. But he was right in between, out of due time. He was brought to know the Savior. But I am an apostle. And there that day when he acknowledged the lordship of the man who had been called Jesus, he acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And he had to believe in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. He said, "I also saw him. And after that he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." But he says, "I'll take the very lowest place of them all. I'm the least of all the apostles." The last witness. But what a witness. I believe while he was the last in the order, and he takes the lowest place, he was the crowning benediction. He was the crowning witness. Who would be able to discredit the witness of Paul? If you could discredit a friend, then there's no reason, and there's no gospel. In fact, you've got no news. Here is one of the things, if properly examined, will convince any person that the power of God is in the gospel. The same man said when writing to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." He is the last witness. But he was a good one. I was called on one occasion to be a witness in a case. A very strange case was put off the day before it was to be held. I didn't need to go. It was settled out of court. I was glad it was. I was to be the witness. They were going to fight the case tooth and nail. But I saw it, saw everything that happened. I was prepared to tell the truth. I told the investigating policeman the truth. He took note of everything. And when the time was drawing near, and the lawyers were together discussing things, I understand. Said, "You've only got one." He says, "Yes, but he's a good one. We'll accept his word." So they settled it out of court. Witness. See, a witness's job is simply to tell what he knows or what he saw. A witness doesn't suppose anything. A witness doesn't imagine anything. Because if you went to court as a witness and you said, "Oh, I imagine, sir, this is..." Now that wouldn't go. Or if you said, "I suppose that such and..." That will not do. As a witness, you don't suppose anything and you don't imagine anything. You simply tell what you know or tell what you saw. That's all you're asked to do. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's exactly what this man could do. He told the truth of his own conversion. He went around telling the truth of the fact that Christ was a living Christ to glory. And every time he preached of the resurrection, that seemed to bring his argument to an end. Look over the different times he preached and the times he bore witness. Every time he came to the resurrection, that seemed to bring it to a climax. My friends, let's face it again. Christ is a living Savior. When he comes to verse 26 of this wonderful chapter, he's talking now about enemies. Verse 25 says, "For he," that's Christ, "must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We've got to face this, my friend. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. No matter how long a person may suffer, you may nurse them and care for them or visit them. It may be that at the end you say, well, it's a kind of relief. That may be true. But nevertheless, it brings sorrow. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. I told you this morning, he has the key to any place. The master key. They can't keep him out. He can go into the palace. He's the ruler of the land. Presidents have got to go. Prime ministers have got to go. Kings have got to go. Poor people have got to die. Why? Because it's appointed unto all men once to die. Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. But he must reign. Christ must reign. Till he has put all enemies under his feet. Way back in the book of Genesis, we learn how that he's going to put his heel, as it were, right on the very head of the serpent. The great arch enemy. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. But even during that 1,000 years, death will not be completely destroyed. But he must reign until he has put down all enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed, he says, is death, the last one. When you come to the book of the Revelation, at the end of the great millennial reign, and the little season that follows, and the great white throne, then death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. That's the death that will be destroyed. Physical death. The last enemy. And when the last enemy is destroyed, he shall put all things under his feet. And the kingdom shall be handed back to God to be all in all for the great eternal reign. Christ is a triumphant one. He's victorious. He proved it while he was here on earth. Do you remember he proved his power over disease? He cured all, no matter what the diseases were. He cured them who came to him. He had his power over demons. He could cast out the demons from Mary Magdalene. He could cast them out from the man of Gadara. He cast out demons. He had power over demons. And then at least on 3 different occasions, he proved his power over death when he raised a little girl, 12 years of age. He raised the widow's son, and he raised Lazarus, the brother of the two ladies at Bethany. He proved his power over demons, over disease, and over death. He proved it. Then there came his own resurrection when he was able to raise himself up again out from amongst the dead. But in case you're a little bit confused, it seems to me that the triune God were exercising power with that resurrection. He had powered himself up out from amongst the dead. God the Father raised up from amongst the dead. And he was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from the dead. So Father and Holy Spirit combined in their great eternal force and power to raise that body from the dead. The great power that was accepted is that power. But the day will come when he shall prove that power to a wandering universe, and he must reign, and he'll reign over all his foes, over all his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And that death must be what we call physical death. It's certainly not spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. And that's classified in the book of Revelation as being eternal death, cast into the lake fire, which is the second death. It's not that one. That's something that goes on throughout eternity. But the death referred to here is physical death. And the wonderful thing to think of when we reach the glory, there'll be no cemeteries on the hillside of glory. And whatever. And there'll be no dying there. I once told a good friend of mine, said, well, brother, there'll be no job for you in heaven. He was a funeral director, running his own business. They won't need you in heaven. You'll have to learn to do something else. There'll be no funeral directors in heaven, you know. And by the way, there'll be no need for any doctors up there either. You won't need to go to the doctor. You won't need to worry about the expenses of medicine or no hospitals in heaven. And you try to contemplate what it'll be like. Oh, we're not told a great deal about what is going to be like, but we're told a great deal of what won't be there. Well, there'll be no sickness. So no hospitals, no medicine, no wake up drugstores. But no need for those medicines. No sickness. That'd be wonderful. And they all will be young there forever. Will not count years up in the glory. You know, I'm a much older man now than my father was. 59 years ago today, we were mourning my father's death. He died at 11:45 midnight on the 14th of April. 59 years ago. He was only 54 years of age. I'm a lot more than that now. So I'm a much older man than my father was. So when we get to the glory, wouldn't it be strange if I went along to a man 54 years of age and said, how are you, Dad? It wouldn't sound right, would it? Of course not. We don't count the years up there. We don't count age up there. The old will be young there forever, transformed in a moment of time. What a wonderful thing it will be. And the last enemy shall be destroyed. There'll be no death. No death, no parting, no sorrow, no crying. The last enemy shall be destroyed. He speaks of Christ as being the last Adam. The last Adam. Back in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to the first Adam. He was put in a beautiful environment with a restriction. God's mind and will was made known to him, and he violated the revealed will of God. When he was tested, he fell. But the last Adam was tested and was victorious. He did not succumb to the temptation of the enemy. He was triumphant. He met him on his own battleground and defeated him. Then he went to the cross. And by going to Calvary, he destroyed or annulled the power of him with the power of death. And in rising was able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But remember this. The day will come when he will prove to be the one who kept the perfect will of God. He accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. The last Adam completed that work. He finished it. He kept the will of God and he kept it perfectly. He kept the law. He never violated one scrap of the law. He kept it every jot and tittle. Perfect in the law. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Last Adam completely satisfied every claim of Almighty God. Let us take a moment. The last trump. What a wonderful thing. It says very distinctly in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. I wonder, will that trump mean anything to you, my friend? A man I knew was walking up a certain street one day in a city, and he was passing by a great army barracks. The great Highland Light Infantry were billeted in that particular place. And as he was walking past the gates, there's a man came out and stood with a bugle, and he sounded a call on that bugle. Why, you could have heard it half a mile away. This man was passing the gates. He said, "It didn't mean a thing to me. Didn't mean a thing to me." He said, "I heard the sound, but it didn't convey any message." But he says, all of a sudden, as I looked in, he says, "I saw these men just like a hive of bees," he says. "They were running out from here and there and everywhere, and they were all making in one direction." The soldiers, it was time to eat. It was the call to the cookhouse, you know, the mess house. They knew it. When the trumpet was sounded, they knew what it meant. And at the call of the trumpet, with their little dishes and forks and spoons or whatever they had, and they were going to get fed, and I suppose they were ready for it. But this man said it meant nothing to me because he wasn't in the army. It had no message for him. Friend, someday the trumpet is going to sound. And there will be the last peal of the trumpet. And for those who are saved of the Lord, when the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall arise. We who are living and remain shall be changed. And will it mean something to us? The trump of God and the voice of the archangel caught up to be forever with the Lord in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Perhaps you've heard the sound of the gospel trumpet and you've responded to that. We're waiting now for the trumpet to sound. Last year when I was home, I think I told some of you I visited a good friend, Harold Jarman, who preached for us here some years ago. The last thing he said to me leaving here, says, "Willie, get them to get a tent again. Pitch a tent and I'll come back some summer and we'll have a tent campaign." He and I have had some wonderful tent campaigns. Where was that? But I went to see him last year. Poor Harold is in one of those retirement or rest homes, and he's just sitting there on his chair, leaning on his staff. He was crying. He said, "Well, I'm just waiting for the trumpet. I'm just waiting for the trumpet. It's going to sound any day now, any day. I'm just longing for the trumpet to sound and go home to be with the Lord." That's wonderful. Are you waiting for the trumpet to sound? The last trump? Who knows, that trumpet may sound tonight. The voice of the archangel may be heard tonight. The trump of God may sound tonight. And we come to meet the Lord in the air. Our friend, the resurrection is a reality. And remember this. Paul said, in writing one of his letters, that you may know the power of his resurrection. You and I should be living in the good of the power of the resurrection. And the fact that he's been resurrected, the fact that he has ascended, reminds us that he's coming again. The world doesn't believe that, Matthew. You try it on the unsaved tomorrow, the people you want beside them, talk to them about the return of the Lord, and they'll look at you as if there's something's gone wrong. What are you talking about? They don't believe the Lord's coming back again, any more than they believe that Hitler's coming back again. But he is. And when he comes, this world will be staggered. But he's coming back to take his waiting people home. Let us bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy kindness to us through another day. We've been thinking of thy beloved Son, the living Christ. We thank thee for him. Thank thee for all that he has accomplished. We thank thee for what he's engaged in now as our representative at thine own right hand. But we're waiting for him to appear again to take his waiting people home. God, take our thanks for all the blessings bestowed upon each of us. Watch over us throughout the week or until we meet again. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.